Morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I want to invite you to open to in your Bible to the book of Joshua, chapter 11, verses 16 to 23. Joshua, chapter 11, 16 to 23. Let us hear God's word. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all the kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel, except the Hittites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy, but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in our study of the book of Joshua, we have gone through pretty much all the fighting already, even though we still have a long way to go in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua has 24 chapters. We are only as well to pause, to reflect what they and we need to learn from the conquests. Now, how appropriate this is to reflect. This is a time for us to reflect as many of us are still celebrating the Chinese New Year. And by the way, happy Chinese New Year to all of you. So back to our text here. Verse 16 and forward is the recap of all the areas Israel took over in the conquest, what I've just read. From a strategical perspective, Joshua has taken the full control of Canaan, and the initial conquest has come to an end. Now, this doesn't mean that all towns and cities are taken by Israel. I will say a whole lot more about that when we hit chapter 13, because there's still work to do, but they have basically strategic control of the entire Canaan at this point. So of all the things and challenges that have been happening in the conquests of all the triumphs and all the victories, the author chooses to give us the summary or reflection here, this paragraph, for us to take note of. And it's almost like he's saying, if you haven't learned anything from what I've been saying so far, like learning from the importance of faith in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, like learning obedience, learning about dealing with sin in your life, learning about having faithfulness. If you haven't learned any of that, learn this. That's what he's saying. Learn this. Learn what I'm about to say here. In other words, he's saying that you really got to pay attention to what I'm going to say. In doing some prep work for youth group several months ago, I came across a short video message by Dr. Albert Moeller. He's the president of Southern Baptist's Theological Seminary. He gives some really good sound advice to young people in a short video named What I Would Tell My Younger Self. And I'll read this to you, and I quote. He says, "Sometimes I imagine I am my younger self, but then I look in the mirror and reality really sets in pretty quickly. I'm about to begin my 25th year as president at Southern Seminary. That's actually, this video was shot 3 years ago. And when I was first elected president, people complained I was too young. He was actually 34 years old. 34. Nobody is making that complaint anymore. At some point, I crossed the Rubicon there. The Rubicon is basically the saying that the point of no return. I have crossed the point of no return. And he continues, I know one of the things I would say to the younger me, and that is, you do not have as much time as you think. As a younger man, it seemed like there were almost an endless number of days ahead of me. Those days were lined up like a giant bank account of days. I'm much older now. He's in his 60s. And I recognize even now that that bank was a smaller amount than I knew. And so there's no less joy in that. This is the way God made us. We are temporal creatures, and we have a limited number of days. Man knows not his time, but I would say that to that younger me, if I have the opportunity, this is what I would say. Buddy, don't count on days in the bank you will never have. End quote. What great advice coming from some deep personal experience and reflection here. I think this is what our text here in Joshua before us tries to communicate. The most important reflections and lessons to learn that come from some heartfelt experience of the conquest now that it is over with. So I want to highlight 4 points of reflection of the conquest that relates to us fighting our spiritual battle today. And the 4 points are printed on your bulletin, the outline there. The first is the necessity of endurance. This is about having the right mindset. Second, it is the warning of hard-heartedness. This is about having the right attitude. Third is the groundlessness of fear. This is about having the right focus in your life. And four, the goal of final rest. These 4 points are interrelated, and I will try to show that to you how they come together at the end. So let's start with the first one, the necessity of endurance, like having the right mindset and the right perspective. Now, it seems that the author of Joshua, for whatever reason, has picked up the pace in the last couple of chapters in describing the conquest, especially after the incident with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites, and if you remember, the Gibeonites tricked Israel into having a covenant with them so that they would be spared. The entire southern military campaign was recorded in one chapter, chapter 10, and then last week we dealt with the northern campaign, which is the top part, the first part of chapter 11. So, lest you get the wrong impression that the rest of the conquest happened in just a flash, verse 18 tells us this. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. So, how long is a long time, right? Well, we can make a good estimate looking at Caleb's age. Caleb, remember Caleb from the Bible? He was one of the 12 spies who went to scout out Canaan back in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And he appears here in the book in a little bit, in a couple chapters later. In chapter 14, verse 7, it tells us there that before the conquest, at the time when he was doing the spying work, he was 40 years old, okay? And then in the same chapter of Joshua 14:10, he tells us at the end of the conquest, he was 85. We know that the conquest is about 38 years since that time of rebellion. So you can do the math, right? 85 minus 38 and then minus 40, that would give us 7. So it's estimated the war lasted about 7 years. So in two chapters, basically, that's what happened. 7 years of serious warfare. It was a long time. And it was by God's design, by God's plan. Because in Exodus 23, verses 29 through 30, the Lord told Moses and Israel that he, the Lord, wouldn't drive out the Canaanites in 1 year. He wouldn't drive them out in just 1 year, but little by little, he would drive them out for them. So it is supposed to be this whole process is supposed to be a slow, grueling, and demanding process over a period of many years. In other words, what is God telling Israel then and us today from this? What is he telling us? Well, we need to have the right mindset and expectation and perspective so that Israel wouldn't easily give up in their conquests in the middle of it. And us wouldn't easily give up fighting our spiritual battle today, especially when we encounter obstacles and setbacks along the way. Near the end of the illustrious career of the famous Prime Minister, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill, he was invited back to his boyhood prep school to address the students. And before Churchill arrived, there was such a big buzz and anticipation and hype among the entire school, because that was after World War II. They won the war, of course. And the headmaster of the school told all the students this: listen up, listen carefully, and take notes on everything Sir Winston has to say. So Churchill arrived, and he was given a grand introduction, of course. And after that, he stepped up to the lectern and began to speak. And here's the entire transcript of what he said. "Young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never, 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 never." Then he sat down. That's it. This is probably the shortest speech in the entire history. But think about this. Who in the audience would ever forget Churchill's words? "Young gentlemen, never give up, never give up, never, 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 never." That's it. This is what it takes to have victory in the end, as Churchill had gone through some really, really tough, long, difficult stretches in World War II. So my point is Christian life with our spiritual battle, again, fighting our spiritual battle, is never meant to be a short, easy battle. It is by God's design, by God's plan, because otherwise, why? We wouldn't learn the need to trust. We wouldn't learn the need to obey, relying on the Lord. We wouldn't learn how to become more mature in the Lord, in our spiritual walk. So I read this story of two students in the school running race. One is a 100-meter school record holder champion, 100-meter champion. And at the beginning of the race, he arrogantly told the other, "May the best man win. I'll be waiting for you at the finish line." The other student said nothing. The race started, the gun sounded, and everybody took off. The school record holder, of course, took the lead, and everybody else was behind him. They went around the first turn, and then down the backstretch, and then about 180 meters into the race, the quiet student saw the school record holder in front of him bend over and groaning as he jogged along. And at some point, everybody ran past him, and because the quiet student was such a gentleman, he waited for the school record holder at the finish line. At the end of the race, the coach took him aside and said to him, "I hope you have learned a lesson today. It makes a little difference whether you hold a record for a 100-meter dash if the race is 400 meters. But now, we are not talking about running merely a 400-meter race, right? Because when it comes to fighting our spiritual battles, it is a marathon for the rest of your life. A marathon for the rest of your life. So here are some practical advice for fighting in the marathon spiritual battle for you. Okay, I want to give you 6 points here, very briefly. First, don't be content or settled with mere short-term successes, gains, or small victories. And because of that, you lose sight of your final goal. And you wouldn't ask me, what is that final goal, right? I'll get to it in my last point, but just keep that in mind for now. Don't settle Don't be content with just small victories in life. And we clearly see Joshua doing that throughout the conquest. He had had a lot of many small victories, but he was not satisfied. He knew that he has a goal to cross. So don't lose sight. Don't be content with just small victories. Second, don't let your sins, your mistakes to defeat and discourage you, stopping you from continuing the battle. I mean, even Joshua in this conquest have made mistakes. He forgot to pray. He forgot to snuff out all the sin inside Israel multiple times. But remember, in our spiritual warfare, in our spiritual walk, there's always repentance. This is what the gospel is for. So that's number two. Don't let your sins or mistakes defeat you, discourage you. Number three, don't take any shortcut, but rather take things one step at a time. In other words, don't rush and be patient with perseverance. I read this advice from a marathon runner. He said this, and you know, some of you know, a marathon is 26.2 miles, right? That's a long time. And he says that in miles, like between miles 1 to 12, it feels like you can run forever. You know, because you've been training, so the first 12 miles is relatively easy. You feel like you can run forever. And then once you hit mile 13, the party is over. And when you hit miles 16 to 18, you feel like you hit a wall. And you will see, if you're in the race, you'll see people start dropping out, and people who are in despair, people who are put on stretcher and taken away to the hospital. So his advice here is this. Just keep running one foot in front of the other. Just keep running one foot in front of the other. Don't think too much of the next 6 miles, just the next step. Just the next step. So one step at a time. Don't take any shortcut, but keep going. Number four, there's also the important aspect of rest, which the analogy of marathon doesn't cover. You don't want to rest. You can't really rest in the marathon. But you do need rest. And we see that very clearly here in the conquest, right? It happened 7 years, and Joshua has a base in Gilgal. And then we know that people have to have some rest to be able to refresh themselves to continue. And of course, don't forget, we have the Sabbath. This is what we're doing here today. We have the Christian Sabbath to find rest from our work and the rest to spend time with the Lord. Which leads to the final 2 points, because the rest relates to the final two, 5 and 6, is to trust and obey. And I talked so much about them last week already, to trust and obey. This is all about maintaining our relationship with the Lord along the way through trusting His promise and obeying His commands. And you do it through repeatedly spending time in His Word, in prayer, and participating in the sacraments, so that you may be assured by God's promise to lead you through this entire journey. So these are the 6 points. And we see all these in Joshua throughout the conquest. So, first observation or first reflection is that we need to have endurance. Endurance. Endurance for the race. Endurance, to have the right perspective, know that this is a long run, not a short one. Now, turn to the second reflection here. And it is the warning of hard-heartedness. This is about us having the right attitude toward God's grace and God's judgment. In this recap here, in verses 16 to 23, it reminds us that the conquest is about God's fulfilling His promise, His land promise to Abraham and to his offspring, as much as God rendering and carrying out His judgment to the Canaanites because of their sin. And God did it through Israel being used as His instrument to carry out the judgment at this time. Okay? God used Israel to carry out His judgment on the Canaanites this time. The conquest wasn't supposed to be a mission trip, in other words. It wasn't supposed to be a mission trip to convert people. The time for mercy for the Canaanites have passed, as they have had hundreds of years to repent and turn to the Lord, but they have defiantly chosen not to, and it remained to be the case. And remember, the Lord told Abraham back in Genesis 15:16 that Abraham's descendants wouldn't inherit Canaan right away, but they would come back in the fourth generation because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And after four generations of time, their sin have become worse than ever at this point. The Canaanites' sin has become worse than ever as they grew more defiant and more resistant toward the Lord. In the news, I read in the news a long time ago, there was this guy who was accused of robbing a shoe store with a knife. And all he took was a pair of expensive tan hiking boots. He was caught soon after, and later he was brought on trial in the courtroom. And during the trial, he propped up his feet on the defense table, and the judge looked over and did a double take because he was wearing a pair of tan hiking boots. Nobody would be so stupid to wear the boots he stole to his trial, the judge thought. So nonetheless, as the jury deliberated, the judge ordered an officer to call the shoe store. And he learned that the stolen boots were size 10 and a half from law 1026 or something like that. And then he had someone check the boots the defendant was wearing. Well, guess what? They are the exact same size from the exact same lot. And needless to say, he was found guilty and went to jail. Thing is, some transgressors are either very stupid or very defiant about their crimes. But before God, before the final judge, oftentimes they're both stupid and defiant. Defiant. And this is how God works. He uses sinners' own free will, own free choosing to be stupid and defiant against him, to harden their own hearts without ever having the desire to plead for God's mercy and grace. That's what God does. He uses our defiance, our rejection of him, to continue to harden our own hearts. And by the way, I just want to say something very quickly. The example, the inclusion of the Gibeonites aren't meant to be a model example of faith. Remember, they tricked themselves into the covenant. The whole point about the Gibeonites is that what? God's mercy is more. God's mercy is more. We're not supposed to get into the covenant by sin. Rahab would be the example, but not the Gibeonites. I remember R.C. Sproul used to mention this in one of his lectures. Once he was stopped by a very bold and loud street evangelist who stopped him in the middle of a very crowded street. Back then, that was like decades ago, he was teaching in Temple University in Philadelphia. And this street evangelist passionately asked Sproul, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" He pressed and he demanded repeatedly. R.C. Sproul wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion, and the first words that came to his mouth were, "Saved from what?" All while his head was thinking, "Well, certainly not saved from strangers like you coming up to me and asking me questions like this." The street evangelist was actually surprised by R.C. Sproul's question, and he kind of lost it. He stammered and shuddered, and he wasn't quite sure how to respond to the question, "Saved from what?" "Well, you know what I mean," he replied. "Like, do you know Jesus?" Later on, R.C. Sproul reflected on this, that the right answer should be, "You need to be saved from God. From God. Not from kidney stones, not from cancer, not from hurricanes, not from military defeats. The thing that every human being needs to be saved from is God, from his ultimate judgment, punishment of your sin." There's a sense of urgency here. that we need to be saved from God's punishment of our sin. And if you are not sure you have turned to God's grace alone in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross as your sin punishment, who took on your place, you better watch out. This, while you still have time, repent and turn to Him. Just as God can use your obedience to bless you and give you hope and assurance of eternal life, God can also use your disobedience, your defiance to harden your heart and send you down the path of your final sin judgment in death and in hell. So, while you're still here, while you're still breathing, you better be honest and be sure that you know whether you're truly saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So that's the second reflection, hard-heartedness. The third is the groundlessness of fear, the groundlessness of fear. This is about having the right focus in life. This recap of the conquest besides the Gibeonites, they are the Hittites here, mentioned here in the text. They're the only other people mentioned in this recap besides the Gibeonites are the Anakim, or I call them the Anakites. I like the NIV terms better. And the Anakites, the Anakim, verse 21. And so the thing is, how come no one else is mentioned? I mean, they have encountered a lot of people groups. Why are they only mentioning the Gibeonites, which we know why, but why the Anakites? This is actually very fascinating. Because earlier I mentioned about Caleb, right? Caleb, and back in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers, that's 40 plus years ago, Moses sent 12 spies to spy on the land of Canaan. And 10 of them, or all 12 came back, but 10 of them gave the majority report that the people living there are powerful and their towns are large and fortified. And we even saw giants there. Everybody freaked out. They were in terror, absolute terror, except for Caleb and Joshua, we know. But because of that, what did they do? They said, well, we'd rather go back to Egypt than continue. And what did the Lord do? He punished them to wander the desert, the wilderness, for 38 more years. But who are these giants? Who are these giants? These giants are the Anakites. They're talking about the Anakites here. These are the Anakites. And then so now you see why it is so fitting to mention the Anakites here again in the recap, right? The fear of the Anakites was the final reason driven Israel away from the promised land initially 40 years ago. And now, what happened to that fear at the end of the conquest? It is overcome by God through his people trusting his promise. Just as God has called him to do in the beginning. This has proven that there was never any ground for the first generation Israelites to be afraid of the Anakites, to not trust the Lord's promise to go into the promised land after the Lord has already saved them from slavery in Israel. This would be like us, many of us believers today, thinking that we believe in God almost like a separate category that exists in our own head. And while all our life is always consumed by fear, fear of not having enough money to provide for ourselves, for our family, fear of not being loved or respected by others, by your spouse or children, friends, colleagues, etc., fear of poor physical health, illness, or dying, plus many more other types of fear. And so we let our fear deter us, even stop us in our life to pursue God, to know Jesus, to grow into maturity. Well, guess what? Here's the irony. Knowing Jesus is the very thing that can overcome your fear. Didn't you see that? Let me use an illustration that I borrowed from Dale Ralph Davis, and he got it from John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. And some of you probably have read Pilgrim's Progress. In one scene in the book, in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan describes the main character, Christian, his approach to the Palace Beautiful, where he hopes to get some lodging. So Christian begins to walk down a very narrow passageway leading to the porter's lodge. Then he sees two lions in the way. Bunyan describes the exact situation. Listen to this. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. All things that we think that can destroy us are chained because of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. And he has all things all under control now. If only we focus on the chains, not on what we think as threat or fear in front of us. That's the third reflection. We come to the final one, the goal of final rest. This last point of reflection really connects with the previous three. The last verse of this recap says, verse 23, and the land had rest from war. What would be the point of having endurance to fight in the marathon battle if there is no finish line to cross, if there's no final comfort of rest in the end? What would be the point to repent and turn to the Lord for mercy if dying in this life means being blotted out of existence without any further consequences or punishment? What would be the point to overcome our fears now if there is no final rest, no comfort to look forward to in the end? Rest. Rest in the context of Israel must mean to finish the fight in victory. From the victory comes peace and rest from enemies' attack. And to them, that's the possession of the promised land. From this idea, I want to give you final three things. Final three things. First, this rest isn't rest with our enemies, meaning to cohabit with them, to live with them. This rest is not to rest with our enemies like making compromises. Make peace with our enemies. Make peace with our own sinful self. Make compromise with the world or even with the devil. Just so that we don't have to struggle now to deal with pressures in life. To have peace with our enemies is really what? Throwing in the towel. To surrender. That's what's going on. Rather, this rest is from our enemies. Rest from our enemies to totally destroy them, completely destroy them. To relentlessly kill sin. You won't stop until it is done. Until there's nothing left. And so this relates to my first reflection about endurance, right? We're just looking at it from a different perspective. So that's the first thing. A rest from our enemies, not rest with our enemies. Second thing is that this means there's no final rest from our enemies' attack as long as we are still alive on this earth fighting our spiritual warfare. The Apostle Paul says near the end of his earthly life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. And that's something, what he says here, my prayer is that it's something that all of us can say at the end of our life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 8 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to, or the ESV would say, to have loved Christ's appearing. All of us Christians are looking forward to either Jesus appears or when we go to heaven, when we die. That's an entrance into our heaven. Now, I have to explain here. The price, the crown of righteousness here that Paul talks about in these verses here, does not mean Paul's salvation or Paul's standing or his status before God. No, that's not what he's earning here. That's not the price. But it is the visible acknowledgement and the glory that can be seen by sight by everyone. Formerly, it's only by faith. But at that point, when you cross the finish line, it is by sight. Think about it this way. All the hard work pays off when you win the Olympics, when you win the gold, win the medal. What do you get? You get a wreath and put on your head. Now we're seeing the Winter Olympics, right? That's what people do. You have a wreath to put in your head. That's what we're talking about. It is to show that we have indeed crossed the finish line, won the battle with Christ, and are exalted in Christ's righteousness and glory. And here's the final last thing. All this does not mean that there's no rest right now, because there is. I mean, if all we talk about is future, you may be thinking, well, that's really hard right now, isn't it? No, but there is rest right now. There's comfort right now. Because even in this story, Joshua and Israel got a taste of rest and peace and comfort that is not their final rest. But it is a glimpse of that final rest. As that taste of rest they have points forward to Jesus, so the taste of rest that we have now points backward to Christ, to what he had done, accomplished on the cross for all who trust, who truly rest in him, to rest in his salvation, his death, and his resurrection, his victory over sin, pain, suffering, and death. The Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, promised us numerous glimpses of such rest, even in the midst of us fighting our spiritual battle today, that any and every time we come and look to Jesus, we find that rest. Will you look? Will you come? Will you find rest and look to Jesus? That is the key. And from this, from experiencing these glimpses of final rest, what do you do? This is what we do now. I'm quoting from 1 Timothy 6, 12 to 16. Elder Eric read to us earlier. This is what we do now. Fight a good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we give thanks and praise to you for the wonderful reminders that you have given us. Most importantly, the rest that we can find in your Lord Jesus Christ. You have reminded us that we are in this long fight, marathon battle in life. But thanks be to you that you have given us the power and the resources and strength to fight this warfare. And also, glimpses of rests, knowing that final rest awaits. Father, we pray that you help us, therefore, to respond, to fight the good fight that you have called us to do, to fight evil, to fight sin, to fight injustice, according to your way, the way you fight it, not in the way that we fight it. Father, we thank you for this commission. Thank you for calling us to be your soldiers, to be your children, to be your servants. We ask that you will continue to be with us and help us to know your truth and your love in us. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.